I invite you to take your Bibles once again and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Today is what is called Whit Sunday or White Sunday or Pentecost Sunday. It's white because in terms of the emphasis on the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost and the reminders therein. But it is the day that marks 50 days after Passover. And so we gather on Sunday, not on Saturday, because of the ruling that was given in the Old Testament for the day of Pentecost. Would you turn back with me to the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter? Leviticus chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23 and the 15th verse, we come to these words of regulation, legislation. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven, and they are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day, that it may be in holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clearance, or thou shalt not clean riddance of the corners of the field, when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning unto the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and he continues on. But I want you to notice, it says, you count 7 Sabbaths, so it's 7 times 7, that equals 49. But then you don't end on the Sabbath, you go to the next day after, which is the first day of the week. And that is why, as Christians, we gather on the first day of the week. We read the account earlier in Acts chapter 2 of the day of Pentecost. And on that day, people from all over the known world had come for the celebration. Now, if you'll turn back with me to Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice in verses 9 and 10 the wording that is given. Acts chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It identifies Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya out of Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Now you count those up, and that becomes a very large gathering representation of the Roman Empire that was gathered in Jerusalem for that day. Now, note that the crowd was made up of Jews and proselytes. Now, what is a proselyte? Well, a proselyte is not a tool. A proselyte is a term that is used for somebody that converts from one religion to another. Now the Jews, we know who they were in terms of they were of the ethnic line of Abraham. And as those who were descendants of Abraham, particularly of the line of Isaac. Now remember that Abraham had multiple sons. He had the son Ishmael to his wife's handmaid Hagar, but then to his second wife, Keturah, he had a number of sons there. But the Jewish line traces its lineage back to his son Isaac, who was from his wife Sarah. So in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, it says that in you shall all the people groups of the earth, all the families of the earth, be blessed. Well, here on the day of Pentecost, it identifies people from all this gathering. But who are the proselytes? Well, the proselytes would have been people who had converted to Judaism from other religions, and they had gathered from all of the different places and locations. When we think of Jewish people today, we don't typically think of Jewish people aggressively going out and recruiting other people to convert to Judaism. Though there are plenty that do, but ordinarily, in the time of Jesus, they were very aggressive. That is why when you find in Acts chapter 19 that the Apostle Paul goes to Ephesus, they already know who John the Baptist is in Ephesus, but they didn't know about Jesus. Well, because the Jewish people were noted for their aggressive areas of spreading their message. They wanted to spread the message of Judaism throughout the known world. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, you'll find where Jesus speaks about that very point. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'm at verse 13. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Jesus was underscoring the matter of their aggressive efforts to recruit more and to convert people to Judaism. But he said because of their activity that they were making them twice the sons of hell or the daughters of hell because of their false teaching. Well, what happened on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came on the apostles, and they were in the upper room. They were waiting, as we had seen last week. Jesus had given them instruction to wait in Jerusalem. They didn't wait in Jakarta. They didn't wait in Beirut. They did not wait in Washington, D.C. or in London. They didn't even wait in Singapore. No, they were to wait in Jerusalem. And that's the place. Why Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was a major, it is at the location of three major continents. You have the African continent, the European continent, and the Asian continent. And in all three of those, you have this bridge. And right at that bridge, you have the matter in terms of Jerusalem being there. With that, in terms of Jerusalem, it was a major thoroughfare, a major cross-section over all the world. And people would come to Jerusalem. And so these people had gathered in Jerusalem. Now, having done so, they gathered at the place where God had said he would put his name. And Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 10 through 12, God said he would put his name at that place, and people were to gather there to worship. And that's exactly what was happening. The event that took place in Acts chapter 2 was prophesied by Joel, the prophet in the Old Testament. Not Joel, our member here, but Joel, the prophet in the Old Testament. In Joel chapter 2, the very words that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, he says, "For these men are not drunken as ye suppose," I'm in Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, "seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he goes on with his message. But the underscoring at this point is that Joel had prophesied this very event, and it came to pass as had been prophesied. The apostles in Acts chapter 2 had the spontaneous ability to speak a language they had never before previously studied or spoken. This is what is called tongues. But it was not a language of the angels. It was not a special mystery language that was only communicated in some secret code. It was a language that was able to be understood by the people who were gathered. Go back with me to Acts chapter 2 and notice verse 11. "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." It is not that it was one language spoken and everybody understood it in their heart language. It was not that everybody was suddenly able to understand this new language. Rather, it was the individual representative languages of each of these places, and it was the heart language of those places that they were suddenly able to speak. So, represented in this room are a number of heart languages. If you really feel comfortable, you shift into some, it's Mandarin. Others, it is a language from Ghana. It's one of the languages from Nigeria, or from Zimbabwe, or from Korea. You work through those things and you come to understand that those language areas that are the closest to you. I've referred before to listening to Yetta speak with her father in Afrikaans, and they just take off and they have an incredible, and you know there's no inhibition, no hold back, because she's speaking from her heart language. On the day of Pentecost, what happened was that the disciples were spontaneously able to speak these languages that they had never previously studied or spoken. It was an incredibly unique event that was given to them. Well, as such, it was a bit of a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where God confounded the languages. This was the beginning of turning those things around and beginning to make it that people in their rebellion in Genesis 11, God confounded the languages so that they spoke all these different languages. But then, after that, it became a matter where now the gospel was heard and people were able to receive the message in their own language and in their heart language. Well, that brings me then to the question, who or what is the Holy Spirit? And I'm reading today from the Presbyterian Confession. Now, this is from the Presbyterian Confession. This is added after the Westminster Confession, but I'm reading it because the Westminster Confession has virtually nothing about the Holy Spirit in it. And so you go through our catechism and you look at the questions about who is the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do, and so on. There's very little given about that. So I'm reading from the Confession, and this is from the 1903 Confession. The Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, proceeding from the Father and the Son, of the same substance and equal in power and glory, is, together with the Father and the Son, to be believed in, loved, obeyed, and worshipped throughout all ages. Secondly, He is the Lord and giver of life, everywhere present, and is the source of all good thoughts, pure desires, and holy counsels in men. By Him, the prophets were moved to speak the word of God. And all the writers of the Holy Scriptures, inspired to record infallibly the mind and will of God, the dispensation of the gospel is especially committed to Him. He prepares the way for it, accompanies it with His persuasive power, and urges its message upon the reason and conscience of men, so that they who reject it, who reject its merciful offer, are not only without excuse, but are also guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit. 3. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father is ever willing to give to all who ask Him, is the only efficient agent in the application of redemption. He regenerates men by His grace, convicts them of sin, moves them to repentance, and persuades and enables them to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. He unites all believers to Christ, dwells in them as their comforter and sanctifier, gives to them the spirit of adoption and prayer, and performs all these gracious offices by which they are sanctified and sealed unto the day of redemption. 4. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all believers, being vitally united to Christ, who is the head, are thus united one to another in the church, which is His body. He calls and anoints ministers for their holy office, qualifies all other officers in the church for their special work, and imparts various gifts and graces to its members. He gives efficacy to the word and to the ordinances of the gospel. By Him, the church will be preserved, increased, purified, and at last made perfectly holy in the presence of God. I don't usually read something that extensive, but I read it because it is a marvelous summary in terms of who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit is about, and what He is doing. So now come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Several weeks ago we came to this section, but we moved over it rather quickly as we were addressing the matter of the content, and we focused upon the Holy Spirit as the one who gives the Word of God and the message of God for us to know who God is, and that those things are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, that there's much about God that we do not know, and we can guess about it, but God says, that's none of your business. I'm not going to tell you. And so we are not to go running about and saying, but my idea of God is... Well, your idea very well may be that of God, but God doesn't give you that option. And so He brings us back of harnessing us down to the matter of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is in this that I desire us to focus our attention today. So our focus today is on the contrast between the spirit of the world and the spirit of God. Notice with me 3 points. Number one, the spirit of the world. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Notice he says, we have received not the spirit of the world. Well, what is the spirit of the world? I would identify it as the evil spirit. Or it is the work, it is the person, the force, the power that opposes God. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 20. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. Here he's identifying in terms of, he's saying, all the summary wisdom of this rebellion against God comes down in terms of this spirit of rebellion. This intentional attitude that says, we will not have God over us, we're going to do as we desire. Chapter 2 and verse 8, he spoke about the princes of this world, as smart as they are, as smart as they think they are, had they known who Jesus was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, who's behind the rulers of the world? Who's the one that's giving them the empowerment to do what they do? I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. And I'm asking you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Or as you say it here, Isaiah. Chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, I'm looking at verse 4. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he hath ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest, and it is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath move for thee, to meet thee at thy coming. It has stirred up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy viols, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above all the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as a raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. Whoa! Here he's speaking about the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon, the great king. Oh, he was powerful. Nobody would dare to oppose him. Nobody would dare to raise themselves against him. He was the one who brought down nations and cities and powers. And God said, ha ha, but the one that was going, that was empowering you to do those things, was none other than Lucifer himself. And you find a parallel in Ezekiel chapter 28, where it speaks about the king of Tyre. And it says, you ruled, you did these nasty and these mean and corrupt things, but you weren't actually doing it all. Oh, you were a willing accomplice. But the one that was doing it was none other than the evil one himself. And you were basically a mannequin doing what he wanted you to do. Come on, come on, come on, come on. And he said, you'll be brought down. The spirit of the world, that is the spirit that is at work in London at this time. But it's not only in London, it's all over the world. That spirit of anger and of hostility that says, I'm going to shake my fist in the face of God and He will not tell me what to do. I will do things my way. You can forget it. But you turn back with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is come in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater than the spirit of the world is the Spirit of God, he's underscoring. Go with me to chapter 5 and verse 19. Chapter 5 and verse 19. We oftentimes, when we think, what's a person like who is demon-possessed, who is controlled by Satan? And we picture somebody that's frothing at the mouth. We picture somebody that is in all kinds of strange contortions or clothing and so on. And we see somebody with a particular tattoo on, or a particular garment on, or a particular a piece of jewelry and ornament, and we say, ah, that person is probably under the control of Satan. Well, listen to what John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and, read the next phrase with me, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or, the Greek there says, the whole world lieth in the grasp of the wicked one. The presence of evil in the world is that spirit of the world. But see, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, a very corrupt, a very saturated with evil place, he says, you have not received the spirit of the world. This opposition has been going on since the time of the flood, before the flood. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he speaks about the matter of that opposition, and he says that these were those who were of the fallen angels in the pre-flood rebellion. And then in another summary that is given in the book of Jude, verses 4 through 19, it describes even further this matter of the spirit of the world and of rebellion against God. And so he says, you have not received the spirit of the world. Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit came. So you don't have to live in bondage and in saturation to the control of evil in this world. But then, move with me to the second point, the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. I come then back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And he says, now ye have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Spirit of God. First, He is given to all true believers. He is given to all true believers. He says, we are given, we receive. The Holy Spirit, it is not that a person gets saved and they get Jesus, and then at some subsequent time they get the Holy Spirit. No. You get the Holy Spirit at the time you are saved. But turn back with me to John chapter 15, and I want you to notice verse 26. John 15, verse 26. Jesus promised there, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now he says to the disciples, they are going to receive that Holy Spirit from the Father. Now go with me to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6. I'll begin at verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Or it's not simply the word Abba, but it's the word Dear Father, Dear Dad. A word of intimacy, a word that you use, that a person would use of an exclusive relationship. He says, this is what He does. He allows you to be able, the Holy Spirit allows and enables you to be able to speak freely to the God of the universe as your Father. To speak as one in fellowship with Him and in relationship with Him. Well, then go with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. I'm going to read first verse 9. But ye are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Go with me to verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The Spirit is given to all who have come to Christ, to all true believers. Well, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit seals us. Would you go with me back to the passage we looked at last week in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Here He underscores the matter that we are sealed. It means that there has been a deposit made. How do I have confidence that I can say to you, if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God will take you safely home to be with Him. He'll take you safely to be with Him in heaven. It's because He has provided the Holy Spirit to be there, to be present with you. He is the down payment. He's the one who's provided that solidification. It's a word that comes down and stamps and says, you belong to me. And He assures that you're going to get safely home to be with the Lord. He not only seals us for our relationship with God, He enables the gospel to go forth. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, notice what he says. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So he enables gospel proclamation. He enables the growing discernment, comparing and evaluating, understanding the things of God. So we understand what guilt is. We're brought under conviction. But then we understand forgiveness. And we go on to understand redemption and salvation and righteousness, eternal life. And we come to understand these things increasingly as we grow in discernment with Him because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But notice, this is not available to the person who is outside of Christ. Look at me again at verse 14. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. I'm asking you to note that this is not available to the person who is outside of Christ. If you're here outside of Christ, you may be somebody who's very capable intellectually. You may be well-trained educationally. You may understand much of philosophy and be able to articulate philosophical thinking. You may even be somebody who's morally inclined. You may abstain from sensuous things. But you lack the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life. You lack the relationship with Christ and the sustained relationship of the Holy Spirit being there as your companion. You lack that. He's not with you to enlighten you. But then I come to my third and final point, and that is the instruction from God. The instruction from God. Verses 15 and 16. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who had known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The person who has Christ and has the Holy Spirit has the Holy Spirit within you as a trusted friend, as a companion, as a comforter, as a coach, that is one there to say, this way, no, not that way, turn away, no. He gives you direction and guides you in the process of life. He has discernment. He knows what is right and wrong, and He's there to give that to you. He knows the mind of the Lord, and He knows all that will detract from you pleasing and honoring the Lord. A person's final standard is the Word of God. Verse 16, for we have the mind of Christ. It's not a matter of us sitting down and saying, well, here's my opinion, well, here's my opinion, well, here, let's vote on whose opinion is the strong. No, no. When it comes to the matters of the things of God, our final rule is the Word of God. We do not place ourselves over the Word of God. We come under the Word of God. We come under the authority. And so one person has made the statement of saying, one man or one woman with the Bible is a majority. Regardless of how many other people are against them, how many other people oppose everything of you and what you stand for, what you believe. If you have the Word of God, stand on it. Don't bow away from it. Don't back away from it. For only there is your sure foundation. But if you compromise it, you trade it off and say, I found a better way. We're not trying to get back to what the Bible says. We've found a better way. You are in danger. You don't have the mind of Christ. When the believer reads the Word of God, it's like the Holy Spirit accompanies us, yes, but it's like He turns the lights on for us to understand it and to read it and to learn it. Oh, it takes work. Hard work. Hard work to understand and to learn, yes. And the more that you learn, the more that you know there is to learn, and that you need to continue to dig deeper to understand the Word of God. When I was a freshman student at Clearwater Christian College, I took a speed reading course. And the professor said, there's a machine in the library that will help you with your reading. It was called a shadow scope. I don't know if any of you in education are old enough to remember those things, but this was back in 1973, and it was the state-of-the-art thing. But what it would do, I would sit in the library, and there was the machine, and you turn this on, and you set the dial, and it would set the speed as far as coming down over the page to force you to read more quickly on the page. But what it would do, as you're coming down line by line, this light would set everything else in a shadow, and it would focus on those lines that were immediately in front of you and keep moving you forward. You know, when I was a little boy, I was handed a Bible and said, read the Bible through. And I got as far as to where it says, and the waters assuaged on the earth. And I went to my brother who was home from Bible college, and I asked him, what does assuage mean? He said, I don't know. He said, let's get a dictionary and look that up. And we looked up the word assuage. I struggled to be able to understand the Bible as a little boy. Many years later now, there's much more that I understand of the Word of God. But it has only come by participating with the Holy Spirit in the consistent, consecutive reading of the Bible. And reading it, and reading it, and reading it. And the Holy Spirit continues to push you forward to read and to keep learning and to keep growing more deeply in understanding the Word of God. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. We have the mind of Christ. Jesus accompanies us in our reading of the Word so that we come to know who God is, what God has revealed, so that we know Him better and we're prepared to live with Him. Oh, dear ones, we live in a broken world. And this past week, having no idea what was happening in the last 12 hours or 14 hours, 15 hours. I read this from Moby Dick, Herman Melville's novel. I want to conclude with an illustration from there. In Melville's Moby Dick, the fishermen of New Bedford are about to embark upon lengthy voyages, and they attend a worship service in the Whaleman's Chapel and hear the pastor preach on Jonah. And he describes Jonah's disobedience and attempts to flee from God's command and his dreadful experience with the deliverance from the belly of the great fish. And he concludes the message with these words, "And Jonah, bruised and beaten, his ears like two seashells, still multitudinously murmuring the sounds of the ocean. And Jonah did the almighty spin. And what was that, shipmates? To preach the truth in the face of falsehood. Oh, shipmates, woe to him who seeks to pour oil on the troubled waters when God has brewed them into a gale. And woe to him who, as our brother Paul has warned, has preached to others and become himself a castaway. But delight is to him who is to go against the proud gods and the commodores of this earth, set forth his own inexorable self, who destroys all sin, though he pluck it up from under the robes of senators and judges, and eternal delight shall be his, who coming to lay him down can say, Father, here I die. I have striven to be thine more than to be this world's or mine own. Yet this is nothing. I leave eternity to thee. For what is man that he should live out his lifetime of his glory?" Are you like Jonah, wanting to hear and wanting to embrace the spirit of the world, or be embraced by the Spirit of God? Let us pray. We come, our Father, unto you, thanking you for the ministry and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that from generation to generation, you have come and you speak through your word, and you speak through broken vessels With all of our limitations, we come and we proclaim your message. And we ask you, Lord God, that in this time today, that you would search our hearts, that you would know who we are, that you would know what our relationship is with you and with the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for loving us and for coming and living a life of perfect obedience and then dying as our substitute that we might live in fellowship with God. So that if it were us who were cut down, that we'd be able to know that we go to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray.